Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to James again and find your way to the fourth chapter as we continue to worship and praise God for all he has done, and particularly now for his inspired word, which teaches us how we should live and teaches us how we should comport our life with one another. This morning we start in the fourth chapter of James, which means that we're well over halfway through the book of James. A game plan is to be done with it by the beginning of the summer. My plan now is to begin a summer study in the book of Titus when we get there. But for now, we have our hands full with the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter is a powerful chapter in terms of speaking of conflict in the church, how it happens, how to eliminate it. Although we will, the entire fourth chapter, all 17 verses, speaks of this issue of conflict, this morning in particular, we're going to just get a start on it, and so I'd just like to read just the first portion to keep us aware of where we're headed. I'd like to read just verses 1 through 6, I'm so thankful. This is not the word of man or expression of a man's ideas, but it is indeed through the Holy Spirit, rendered through the pens of men, the very words of God. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lord, now we embark upon a rather convicting bit of your word. We understand that we are your community, that we are your body, that your son gave his life for, that it is indeed, as Scripture says, his church. And yet so often we stray away from what you call us to do, and every time we do that, we move into conflict one with another. So guard us against that and teach us well this morning to understand how conflict starts and how it moves ahead and what we can do about it. So make much of your word this morning through your Spirit. Convict where you see necessary, comfort where is necessary, and particularly confront if that is necessary. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong and soon coming redeemer. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said. Amen. Amen. The pastor and the music director at the old First Church were not getting along all that well at all. Seems like they were at cross purposes and they were kind of shooting shells at one another. One week the pastor preached on commitment and how we should dedicate ourselves to service, and right after the sermon the music director queued up the choir and they sang "I Shall Not Be Moved." The next Sunday, the pastor preached on giving and how we should gladly give to the work of the Lord, and the music director then led the song, "Jesus Paid It All." And the following Sunday, the pastor preached on gossip and how we should watch our tongue, and of course, the music director chose the closing hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." The pastor became disgusted over the situation. The next Sunday, he told the congregation he was considering retiring. The choir sang very stridently, "Oh, why not tonight?" And then when the preacher finally resigned the next week, he told the church that Jesus had led him there and Jesus was taking him away. The choir sang the anthem, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Some of you are grimacing, some of you are smiling, but all of us who have been in church for any amount of time have seen it, haven't we? We've seen how conflicts ensue and how devastating it is to the church. In this chapter before us, James doesn't hold any bars. He just goes for it. He really helps us understand that conflict in the church is such a dangerous thing. We're really going to see all through this study a very important principle that when we actively or even passively, actively is moving towards it, passively is being a part of it, choose to follow our own selfish desires, we will inevitably sow seeds of conflict that will root within the church. It's essential for us to understand what God says about what it means for us to be a place of concord, not a place of chaos, not a place of conflict. And there are certainly no doubts that we as a church from time to time have struggled with conflict in this church that we love so much. Those of you who have been here for any period of time know that is the case. I will never forget the first business meeting I attended here when I was just taken over as senior pastor. There was so much dissension and so many harsh words and so much chaos and so much conflict. I actually went home shaken. I went home and I was wondering what it was that God had gotten us into. And after spending some time praying about it and thinking about it, I was reminded, helpfully, that ours was not the first and certainly will not be the last church that struggles with conflict. This problem is a problem that has existed all down through time, but certainly all down through the church. When we read of churches, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a church that really struggled with conflict. Paul says to them, "You are fleshly." By that, he simply means that you're not walking in the spirit, you're walking in the flesh. "For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not walking just like unsaved people?" In Galatians chapter 5, he calls them the foolish Galatians. And he says to them, "If you keep biting and devouring one another, take care, because eventually you will be consumed by one another." To the church he loved so much in Ephesus, he says to them, "Please show tolerance to one another in love. Be diligent to preserve your unity and unity that comes in the spirit of the bond of peace." And even to that wonderful church in Philippi that he loves so much and is kind of his poster boy church, he writes in a letter to the Philippians, he writes to two ladies in the church and basically says, "Knock it off." He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to be at peace with one another." Imagine the Apostle Paul writing a letter to this church, and he calls out two people and says, "Quit it. Get along with one another." You know, I'm a big fan of J. Vernon McGee. I love when in his commentary on Philippians, he calls Euodia and Syntyche, he calls them odious and soon touchy. Believers, and the believers that James is writing to in the book of James, they're no exception. They're just like the rest of us. Conflict seems to be, just as we go through it, and we've seen it even to this point, that in 2, 1 through 11, he addresses class conflicts, remember? He says, "You're saying to this one person, here, come down here and have a wonderful seat, and you who doesn't look like you have enough money to give, you go stand on the side, or worse than that, you kind of become the stool that the rich man can place his feet on." And in verse 15, he says, there's all these conflicts over your possessions. You go to a person and you say, "Be well and be warmed," and yet you understand they don't have a coat, they don't have a meal when they get home, and instead of meeting their needs, You just give them these platitudes instead of actually meeting the needs. He says, this is a source of conflict among you. And in 3, 14, and 15, as we've seen over the last few weeks, is this conflict that comes out from the heart and into the tongue is, he says, it's rooted in two important things. It's rooted in bitter jealousy, and it's rooted in selfish ambition. So it really shouldn't surprise us that he comes out of chapter 3 and then just really levels his sword, as it were, at the problem of contention, at the problem of conflict in the church. All of chapter 4 has to do with this. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the cause of conflict. In verses 3 through 6, he talks about the consequences of conflict. In verses 7 through 10, he talks about the cure for conflict. And in verses 11 through 17, he talks about the characteristics of concord, or getting along one with another. It's a powerful passage. And the thing about James is he's so applicative that each word, each sentence, each phrase is valuable and must not be hurried through. The idea of teaching this in one or two messages, I think, really goes against what we need to learn from this, especially as we are moving forward as a church. So we will take a total of 4 sessions to go through these, and today we simply start with verses 1 through 3. And it is in verses 1 through 3 that he explains the cause of conflict. So you say, I can't quite put my finger on it. I walk into that church and it just doesn't feel right. It seems like things are not right. There's people sitting on one side who don't look at or talk to people on the other side. There's struggles going on behind the scene. What's behind that? James gives a pretty clear answer. And in typical Jamesian style, he kind of does it with a Socratic method. He starts by just asking a question. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, you need to allow me for just a few moments to unpack this a little bit better. I think it might be helpful to us if we unpack it. And he says, first of all, if you look at what is the source of quarrels and conflicts, you see that quarrel and conflict have an S on the back of it, right? And that simply helps us understand it's something that's ongoing. It's plural. It's not like, what's the source of that one quarrel that you have? Or what's the source of one conflict? No. He's saying there's these ongoing quarrels. These are ongoing conflicts. That's the question. What's the cause of this? And as usual with James, we see that he uses his words incredibly carefully. Actually, the classical use of this word for quarrels and conflicts, quarrels actually speaks literally to wars, and conflicts speaks literally to battles. So he's talking about something that's pretty significant, that is rather severe. What's the source of the wars and the battles that are taking place in your midst? And I know I read one commentator this week, and I was shocked. He took all of chapter 4, and he said, "No, this is not talking about believers. This is talking about unbelievers." I could not disagree more, because first of all, he calls it among you, and then later on, he calls us brothers. And every time we see brothers in Scripture, it always speaks to believers. So the whole idea is that there's a church that God loves, Christ gave his life to, James is a part of, and yet they're quarreling. They're at war with each other. They're in battles with one another. And so as he always does, he asks the question, then rhetorically, he asks the question, then he answers it. And the clear answer is, he says, it's your selfish desires. Let me open that up for just a moment. It's not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your bodies. Pleasures is simply the word where we get the word hedonism from. Pleasure simply speaks with selfish desires, the things that we want, the things that we want to have, the thing that we want to get. Hedonism is as old as time. Hedonism is basically the philosophy that satisfaction of personal desires is the highest good and the proper aim of human life. It's an entire philosophical discussion. But another way of putting it, and one that we would understand in our world today that is a very, very hedonistic world, is understanding, putting it this way. A person says, if it's good for me, it's good. If I desire it, it's right for me to have it. If I say it's right, don't tell me it's wrong. It's my choice. If the Bible says it's right and I say it's wrong, I am the arbiter of that, not Scripture. In short, what hedonism basically is wrapping our entire life around ourselves, wrapping around our own selfish, foolish desires. He says, isn't that what's happening? Because you're so self-centered. You're so selfish. Your desires are all about yourself. And then we need to look at one more word. He does a nice job here with wage war. He takes the same word, and now the translators translate it war there. But he says, is it not the war that is in your members? We need to describe that a little bit, because it's not talking about members, people. It's talking about members. The arm is a member of the body. The leg is a member of the body. He says, it's what's going on inside of your body. He says, isn't all that's taking place happening because of what's happening inside of you? It's really important for us to understand that as a man thinks, so he becomes, right? The whole idea that we start with thoughts on the inside, we start with these desires on the inside, and if we allow them to take hold in our lives, they will eventually take over. This whole idea that I just didn't think about it, I just did it, that's not how our bodies are wired. The whole idea is we think about things, and the more we think about it, the more it works out. He says, the source of your whole conflicts really comes down to your selfish desires to get your way, and so you do whatever you can to get your way within the church. Sometimes it's helpful, for those of you who are teachers, sometimes it's helpful that as you are doing your study, is to spend a little time looking at what other translations say. And I do that just for clarity's sake. I do all my study out of the Greek, and then I usually go right back to the New American Standard because it's almost literal word for word, all the study that you do. But sometimes, particularly my devotions, and sometimes when I'm trying to get maybe a clarity of a particular point that might speak to people, I look at other translations. And I particularly really loved the message on this particular verse. He says, where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourself. That's a good translation, isn't it? That kind of helps us think about what a selfish desire is. All it is that we're thinking more about what we want, and we're willing to fight it out to make sure that we get what we want. That is so helpful. That is so good. The source of the conflict in the church can be boiled down, then, he says, into two words: selfish desires. Every conflict, no matter how great within the church, comes down to those two words. It's because of our selfish desires. I want this, I don't get it, so I'm going to fire my cannons on the believers. Reminds me of I was listening again to Stephen Davey. He's what a fine communicator he is, and what a great job he's done on James chapter 4. He used the illustration in this passage, and so I'm stealing it from him, but that's nothing new. I steal everything. There's nothing original in my head because Scripture is all we have. But he talks about when the English and France were battling with each other back in the 1700s, there was this particular one English armada, and particularly one of their signature battleships that was right off the coast, and right close to the coast was a French fort and a citadel, and around the walls, in typical French style, they had these statues, these very beautiful statues, and the castle was adorned around the top with statues of patron saints. So the admiral didn't want his men to get lazy or weary, so he decided one afternoon that they were going to spend the afternoon with target practice. And so in their target practice, he says, I want you to aim at the patron saints. And so they spent the entire afternoon shooting at these walls. And as finally at the end of the day, the flags went up, and from the flagship it said, new orders, we're headed out here, and we need to head expeditiously because there's a battle brewing. There's no time for us to bring on new supplies. We want you to go out there and engage the battle. So the ship ended up being defeated and captured, not because they were outmanned or outmaneuvered. It was because they ran out of ammunition. They had spent so much of their ammunition, their time and ammunition, shooting at the saints that they had nothing left to defeat their true enemy. And I want us to understand that the world sees that. When we spend time in conflict and we spend all of our time battling and shooting salvos at one another, the world notices, and our influence lessens exponentially the more we do that. So this underlying problem that he lays before us is a very, very important one. This whole idea, the problem that we have, is because we're leveling our cannons at the saints. Our selfish desires are saying, I want what I want, when I want, in the way that I want it. And if I don't get that, I'm going on the attack. Now, having explained the underlying problems, James, again, he is so good at helping us understand what the problems are. And so in these first two verses, he gives us three ways that selfish desires lead to conflict. This isn't all the ways. These are three pretty important ways. We see down here in verse 2, he says, first of all, the lust leads to conflict. Look what it says. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Lust is simply defined with as being consumed with the desire for something you don't have, but that you want. That's what lust is. Lust is simply saying, I want that, and I'm going to do whatever I need to get that. And in the world system, lust might have to do with immorality or finances or possessions or a perfect body or face here in Los Angeles. We're going to see it on the red carpet this afternoon. A perfect husband or wife or kids, a big house, prestige, or position. We lust after those things. We want those things. Of course, within the church, it's usually a bit more subtle. But absolutely every bit as dangerous. We lust after power, we lust after prestige, or authority, or appreciation, or position, or recognition, or having our will and way be done. There's so many others, but those are plenty. Our text states that this leads us to murder. You say, really? Literally murder? Well, maybe. It happened in David and Bathsheba's case, didn't it? But I think probably more he's speaking of what his brother spoke on the Olivet Discourse, and then later on the Apostle John spoke of, that says, when you hate your brother, when you hold hate in your heart, you are a murderer. I think that's kind of what he's after here. He says, when you lust after things, And you're willing to do whatever is necessary to throw whoever under the bus to get it, he says, it's as if you were a murderer. He adds a second. So lust leads to conflict. And a lust is kind of an interesting thing that leads usually towards envy. So lust is desiring what we don't have. Envy simply is desiring what somebody else has. Right? So they're kind of close. But you're now, instead of just a generalized lust, now we're saying, I want what they have. And we do know that the entire advertising world is kind of wrapped around that, isn't it? Remember a couple years ago, there was a great commercial on TV. There's the woman in the kitchen. She's washing dishes, and she's looking out her window. And that window looks right onto their next-door neighbors. And she sees the neighbors drive into their driveway with a brand-new car. And she calls her husband in, and she says, "You got to see this. You got to see this. Look, they got a new car. How did they afford it? How did they get that? We never get a new car. What's the problem?" And they think that they're kind of hiding in the shadow of their windows, but they've been around these neighbors have been around them long enough that they know that they're looking as they come into the driveway. They get out of the car, and they both turn around in unison and just kind of go, "Hi," looking at them in the window. And the whole idea of the ad world is to cause you to envy something that you don't have so that you will buy that, yes? And so this is what we see as we see this idea of envy. It's really a resentful, dissatisfied longing for another's possessions, position, fortune, achievements, success. Now, in the church setting, it might surprise you to know that pastors struggle a lot with envy. We go to our conferences, and usually our conferences are not taking place at a little place like this. Usually our conferences are taking place at the big mega church. All the bells and whistles and beautiful campus and thousands of people serving. And just a wonderful thing that's taking place. And then we sit down, and there's 3,000 men in there. They're all singing, and you got the song leader up there, and Herb is leading, you know, and all those wonderful things. And man, and we look at that, and we say, "Well, why can't I have that? Why am I not in that position?" And then there's this kind of this bench full of these home run dirt out of the park, and you're just watching that. And then the next one comes up, and then they do the same thing. The next one comes up, they do the same thing. Next one comes up, the same thing. And you can either say, "Thank God that God has seen fit to gather all these godly men and to shape my life," or we can say, "They're not so great. I can't understand why I'm not asked to speak at the Shepherd's Conference." We look at those things and we say, "How come I don't have book deals? How come I don't have an entourage when I walk from place to place?" And those big guns, they all got these entourages. You kind of stand back and go, "Look at that, there's 12 of them walking past." This is like, but I again, they're some of the humblest guys I know, and that's why God uses them. Meanwhile, us envious guys sit out there and go, You know the saddest thing? You just sit down and have lunch with a fellow pastor. They don't know you. You don't know them. You know what one of the very first questions are that comes out of their mouth? "How many people in your church?" And I always want to say, "What does that matter? Let me tell you what God is doing in our church. Then we could have a really good discussion." But there's this sense that pastors, we look at it and say, "Why not me? Why can't I? Why can't I have what he has?" And there are certainly many times where I've said to myself, "Man, I wish I could communicate like that, or I wish I could tell a story like that." But in the end, I come down to, this is what God made. And he saw fit to put me in this wonderful place. And there could be no better place for me to be. Because what happens when pastors get that way, they get discontented with God, and then they get bitter. And what happens is they get this discontented spirit, and it gets this unhealthy attitude in the board and within the church. And what we see is they get angry, and they're frustrated over the way things are going. They implement a brand new program. Maybe that will do it. Doesn't do it. Another program, that doesn't do it. They get better coffee. That doesn't change anything. They try all these sort of things. Well, it does change our countenance. It's a good thing. I'm glad we have better coffee. But they blaming, or the worst part, what I call greener pasture syndrome. And basically, they're just saying, "Somewhere out there, there's something better where finally someone's going to understand how great I am. And I'll finally have a church who will follow." It's all envy. And it's deadly to the pastor, and it's deadly to the congregation. The sad part is it finds its way into the pew as well, doesn't it? Man, Pastor so-and-so sure likes Mr. So-and-so a lot better than me. He always talks to him. He never talks to me. Why does everyone look up to that person? They're not that much. She isn't all that great. Why was that person chosen to speak or serve or lead? Why is that person's opinion more important than mine? My voice is better than theirs. Why am I not on worship team? And why was that decision made without asking for my opinion? The end results with this is when envy surfaces, battles and quarrels are inevitable. I love the way C.S. Lewis talks about lust and envy. He talks about this cycle of wanting what we can't get, and when we finally get it, we go, oh, that's not as good as I wanted. And then we go on for whatever is next, and oh, that didn't want it, and that didn't get it. And then we get sadder and more frustrated and more forlorn. He puts it this way. He says, lust and envy leads to an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That's pretty good when you think about it. The more you think that you will get and the more you want to have it, the more you will find diminishment in the pleasure. It's a majestic thing when God just graces you with a congregation like this. But it is a diminishing pleasure when you desire for more than that which God has given to you. It'll cause you to just sour from the inside, and it always makes its way to the outside. I told you this wasn't going to be easy, right? It's tough stuff. So when envy surfaces and battles and quarrels are inevitable. So we have two so far. Lust leads to conflict. Envy leads to conflict. Here's one that's going to surprise you. Lack of proper prayer leads to conflict. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, you're envious. You can't obtain. Can't get what you want. So you fight and quarrel. Then he says, you don't have because you do not ask. And what he's talking here is specifically prayer. He says, instead of coming before the Lord and asking for his will and his way with respect to the things that you desire, instead we go in a different direction. Think about how powerful a prayer like this would be. Lord, you know what my desire is. Help me to see if that desire is self-serving. Help me see if it's just simply me following after my own lust and my own envy. Lord, I'm silent before you now as I lay this before me. Show me if it's out of selfishness or if it's out of a desire for this congregation to get better. Every single one of us need to be praying that prayer. So we see this person here who is, he doesn't pray. Or she doesn't pray, just goes at it. But there's a second person here. So the first person doesn't pray, so we know there's a problem there. But the second person does pray, and he says there's a problem there as well. Verse 3, he says, you ask. And a little grammar, it's no big deal. But in the Greek, there's this thing called the middle voice. And the middle voice is a very beautiful thing because it wraps itself around you. And so another way to translate this was, you ask for your own benefit, not for the benefit of others, but you ask basically for your own benefit, and you don't receive because God knows that you are asking with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. The same word again, hedonism, the same word, selfish desires. Says, you want to cause conflict in the church? Let your lust lead you. Let your envy for something else, something that somebody else has, lead you. Let a lack of proper prayerfulness, either no prayer or prayer that is all aimed at what I think I deserve, it will always lead towards conflict. heard another illustration I loved. There was a member of the British Parliament in the 1880s, and his name was John Ward. When he died, his family was going through all his possessions, and they came across, in his papers, they came across a prayer that he had prayed, and it was rather embarrassing for the whole estate. He said, here's the prayer. It's Old English, so work your way through that. O Lord, thou knowest that I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties from fire and earthquake, and as I have a mortgage in Herefordshire, I beg of thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. You ask with the wrong motives. Yes? So, here's what I want to leave you with. I am so thankful. I believe that God places us in Scripture at the right time in the right way to help us move towards the future. He didn't mess around with that stuff. I don't just sit down on a whim and say, oh, I think I'll study here. It's the Holy Spirit who says, this congregation needs the book of James right now. And I think particularly as we look about our future, it's a very interesting time because we're entering a season of change. As we prepare and pray for the next pastor, and by the way, the next pastor, God is even now preparing him for us. I pray it's in a good way. He's not sending him through the ringer so that he'll be okay when he gets here. But even now, he's preparing the pastor who will stand up here and lead us to what's next. And so as we prepare for that over the next year and a half, I think we have two choices. I think our first choice is we can either choose the way of conflict, and that will mean that we will demand our own selfish desires be heard and addressed and implemented. And we'll go off in a huff if it doesn't happen. Or we can trust that God will use the pastor search committee, the elders, and eventually the vote of the membership of this good congregation to bring us the right man to lead us. Now, here's what I'm praying and desiring is I'm praying that we don't go backwards. I'm so very thankful for my first 3 years here. But I wouldn't wish my first 3 years on anybody. It was painful because there was so much battling. There was so much anger. There was so much frustration that it took us 5 years to get better. So, do we want our new pastor to come in and be able to hit the ground running and take us from where we are and move us on to where God wants us to be? Or do we want to put him in a position where he has to fix the wounds and teach on faithfulness and envy and lust and a lack of prayerfulness? I think the very choices we make, particularly over the next year, are essential to us setting the stage for that. And if we come to the point where we say, God, we're praying for the man you have prepared for us. We're working hard to make sure that we get the right man. We're asking the right questions. We're working our way through that, and with joy, we're going to go through that journey, and at the end of that journey, we're going to say, wasn't God good as he led us towards what he had next for us? That really is one of my main goals for the next year. For if we do that, the light that is Church of the Canyons is only going to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. So let the Lord work on this in your heart. If you're struggling with envy or lust or prayerfulness, particularly about where we are, confess that. And let's watch as God does a good thing in our midst. Amen? Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you for bringing us to this passage today. Powerful one. Thankful that your word is true and faithful, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. I pray today that if it needed to be given in such a way that there was a rebuke, that it would take place. If there was given in a way where it brought comfort, that would be a wonderful thing too. But in all things, that as a church we would come together and really, really in grace and thankfulness and great prayer, wait for your provision and the wonderful things you have for us as a congregation. Guide us to think well on these things and to be sobered by them as we go through our week. Bring us back together ready for communion next Sunday for another great day of worshiping as a family of Jesus Christ here in Canyon Country. Dismiss us by the grace for your blessing that we might go out and touch the world for the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask that in his precious name. God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.